We're so happy that you're here this evening. I'm speaking, of course, to my local congregation, but also to those who may be listening by way of live stream. We want you to know how much we appreciate you too and love you. And we're so thrilled that we have the opportunity to share our services and our teachings with you. And we trust and pray that God is blessing you as well, just as He's blessing us here. Let's start, if we could, with a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you this evening with humility. And in humility, Father God, and with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts at the prospect of being able to gather again together and to fellowship, the saints fellowshipping together, as you tell us in your word, is so significant and important. We do pray, Father God, this evening that as your word comes forth, Father God, that you would be glorified, magnified, honored, praised, and adored. And Father, we do ask again that, Lord, you would use me as a vessel. And Father, I need you to speak through me to your people, Father, because I am nothing except as you use me, Lord. So thank you for doing that this evening. Thank you for helping us, Father God, to hear something of value, something of worth that we can take with us, that can help us, Father, to be more conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're starting again this evening, or we're continuing, I should say, in our biblical dispensationalism study. And this is the chart of what we've covered thus far. I failed to remember to update it. There should be a 15 at the bottom down there, which would have been the last session that we did. And to kick this off, what we've been saying is that when we talk about dispensations, why do we even care about that? And the issue is that when we look at the Bible, we understand the way we like to just concisely state it is that the Bible really is a story about what happens from a garden to ultimately a city and beyond. The garden, of course, being the Garden of Eden, and the city being the New Jerusalem, and the beyond being the eternal state. So that's, in a nutshell, that's really what the Bible's about. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, how do we get from the garden to the city and beyond? And that's where dispensationalism really comes to bear, and helps us tremendously. And the reason I say that is because if we use a proper hermeneutic is the science and art of biblical interpretation. So if we use a proper hermeneutic, which is just really a common sense interpretation, then we discover that the scriptures can be divided, if you will, up into basically seven categories here. Category is not the best word. Dispensation is the word, but you can see them here on the screen. So we see that there's a period of innocence, a period of conscience, a period of human government, a period of promise, a period of law. Then there's the church age, and in between the church age and the last dispensation, which is the millennial kingdom, is this little thing called the tribulation, which we'll be touching upon this evening, hopefully. Here is it written out in outline form for you. And in our last session, we covered these three particular dispensations: human government, civil, which is also called civil government. Again, depending upon who you're reading, they may use one or the other term. Promise or patriarchal rule, law, Israel or Mosaic law. Church age or grace, then tribulation, you notice, does not have an identifying letter there because it is not its own dispensation. The tribulation comes underneath the dispensation of grace, okay, and we'll talk some more about that. And then the millennial kingdom, and finally we move into the eternal state. So, just by way of review, we said that every dispensation has three critical characteristics, if you will. There's a responsibility, a failure, and a judgment. And this is, in fact, the criteria that we find and helps us to identify where a dispensation ends and where another one begins. So in understanding that and then looking for that when we go to the scriptures helps us to correctly interpret and apply scripture. We said last time that the dispensation of human government begins when Noah and his family leave the ark. Civil government was not invented, however, by mankind, but was instituted by God himself. God reveals his revealed will in this dispensation, the human government, is that evil is to be restrained through the corporate institution of civil government, which would include corporal punishment, instead of personal vengeance. Now, let me camp there just for a second. I had a senior moment in our last session. I was trying to get Lamech out, and I couldn't get it out. And if you remember the story that Lamech killed someone, and he said, well, you know, if God, you know, is going to take vengeance on anyone who kills Cain sevenfold, well, by golly, I'm going to take vengeance on anyone who attempts to kill me 70-fold. So there was this, you see, developing at this point in time, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but to the extreme, where it became vengeance to the nth degree. You better not mess with me, because if you do, I'm going to exact a toll that's going to far exceed what you did to me. So that's what he's talking about here. And so if you think about that, if that's a runaway mentality at that time, then the institution of human government here is going to curtail that. And that, in fact, is what was happening. So also, let's come down to the bottom there. God gave man the right to take the life of man. Remember, God did this, which gave man the authority to govern others. And we said last time, unless government has the right to the highest form of punishment, its basic authority is questionable and insufficient to protect properly those it governs. And I won't elaborate too much on that, but I think if you think about where we are in our society today and the rampant crime rate that we see, and it continues to escalate, perhaps it could have something to do with this. All right, Genesis 9:6, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, what's the reason for this? What's behind this? In the image of God, he made man. And so you see our note here, God instituted capital punishment for murder. Now, I added the for murder in there because a very astute individual who was here in our last session raised the question of, well, now that doesn't have anything to do with self-defense. And he was absolutely correct. So I wanted to make sure that I clarified there. This is for murder, all right? And at this point in time, that's all it's for. Now, later when we get to the Mosaic Law, God is going to add other things to the legal code, the Mosaic legal code, for which capital punishment is going to be applied. But at this point, that's not here yet. With the absence of a threat of God's direct intervention through an instrument like the flood, remember now, this dispensation started with Noah. He steps off the ark and bam, we start a new dispensation. So God made a promise. He says, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to flood the earth again. So now as man begins to repopulate the earth, they know, they're consciously aware of the fact that God said he isn't going to do that ever again. So we don't have to worry about that, you see. So now factor that in with this idea of ultimate revenge, or vengeance is mine, says the person. And you see what's kind of going on here. So that's no longer an issue. So what happens? The flood now. So now man's responsibility through human government is to mediate and restrain man's evil through capital punishment of certain offenses. So you have to have something in place, because you remove the fear of God directly intervening through another flood. Right? And that sort of gives a person a little bit of a carte blanche in their mind that, oh, well, God isn't going to do that, so maybe I can do what I want. Okay? The consequences relate to man's failure. What the consequences of failure here in this particular dispensation? His failure is to carry out God's will to restrain evil. So the very thing God gave human government for, human government failed to do. And we see during this time frame, Genesis 8 through 11, we begin to see once again, as the earth is repopulated now, increasing violence and all kinds of terrible things happening. The chief personage during this economy was Noah. The new revelation of this time included animals, fear of man. These were some things that were not true in the previous dispensation. So fear of man, also the fact that animals were now given to man to eat. Previous to this, he was a vegetarian. There was the promise of no further floods and the institution of capital punishment. And we said here it is the latter, that is capital punishment, that gives the distinctive basis to this dispensation as that of human or civil government. So what happens? The people, instead of obeying God's command to scatter and fill the earth, which was part of the Noahic covenant, they conceived the idea of doing what? Staying together and building the Tower of Babel to help achieve their aim. So as we said last time, fellowship with man replaced fellowship with God. They wanted to put God out of their mind. And of course, there was a resulting judgment of the confusion of the languages. All right, so we mentioned the Noahic covenant, and here it is in chart form. The parties to the covenant were Noah as the representative for mankind. And then we see the conditions of this covenant, somewhat similar to the covenant, the Edenic covenant. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Did they do that? No. So they didn't do that one. First, there's one check mark, one X. Mankind was to be feared by the animals. Mankind was allowed to eat meat. Mankind was not to eat or drink blood. There was the institution of capital punishment, which wasn't consistently applied. And also at this time, the part of this covenant was there would never again be a universal flood. And of course, the token of this covenant was the rainbow. Now, I just think it's interesting that all during this time, while human government is developing and as they're progressing in their evil, what's something that's happening on a regular, consistent basis that should be reminding them of God's word as they had received it? A rainbow, right? I mean, every time it would rain somewhere, somebody was going to see a rainbow, basically. But they ignored that, didn't they? It's not a good idea to ignore God's signs and symbols, if you will. Here's another chart basically saying the same thing. Man had a responsibility to fulfill the Noahic covenant, which we just mentioned. Man failed to do so, and the resulting judgment was the confusion of the languages. And what else do we have here? The judgment of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages. But God continued to graciously intervene in that he did not utterly destroy the nations, but chose to deal graciously with Abraham and his descendants, which will soon follow. All right, then we came to the dispensation of promise, and here we are again. We have our responsibility, and we have our failure, and we have our judgment. And so let's look at that. So at this point in time, we see the dispensation of promise, which was named so by the Apostle Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, begins with the call of Abram and ends with the foundation of Israel as a nation through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And we're right in the middle of this in our main service time when we're studying the book of Genesis, right? So we've just finished up with Abraham, and we're in the process of dealing with his son Isaac coming up, so stay tuned, more to come. During the age of promise, God revealed his will through the giving of the Abrahamic covenant and its outworking in history, and Abram's responsibility, as we said last time, was to dwell in the land. The consequences were that when Israel disobeyed God, he would discipline his people. Again, here's the Abrahamic covenant. It was between God and Abram as the representative for mankind. We said last time and showed you 14 provisions of the conditions of the covenant. And then the token of the covenant was circumcision. I'm not going to read all these to you, but there they are. You should have them on your handout. There were promises made directly to Abraham, promises made directly to Israel, and thank you, Jesus, promises made to the Gentiles. Are there any Gentiles in this room? Okay, hallelujah. We should be very thankful for that, right? All right, so the governmental feature, now we had human government up to this point in time, and that's going to continue, but now we have something else. The governmental feature of the economy is best emphasized by the designation dispensation of patriarchal rule. So now we're going to see this additional governing principle that's going to be unique to Abram and his family, at least in terms of the Bible, all right? Until this dispensation, all mankind had been directly related to God's governing principles. Right? Now God marked out one family and one nation, and in them made a representative test of all. The responsibility of the patriarchs was simply to believe and serve God. And God gave them every material and spiritual provision to encourage them to do this. The promised land was theirs, and blessing was theirs as long as they remained in the land. But Jacob led the people to Egypt, and soon the judgment of slavery was brought on them. And we've already discussed in our Genesis series how Abraham himself went down into Egypt. We also saw that Isaac, I think we said that, went down into Egypt. Or maybe that's coming. I'm not remembering now off the top of my head. But if in any case, it's coming. The responsibility of the patriarchs, again, was simply to believe and serve God. They were supposed to remain in the land. Remain in the land. So again, here's our a chart simplifying that again. What was the failure? The failure was simply that they were told not to intermingle with the Canaanites. What did they do? They intermingled with the Canaanites and the surrounding nations. And the resulting judgment was that God sent the family down to Egypt, where the surrounding Egyptians would not associate with them, and soon after they would be enslaved. And we said, it's a very severe thing when God calls you and chooses you and you disobey, because, you know, you're held to a higher accountability to someone who hasn't been called and chosen. In this case, Abram's descendants suffered for how many years in slavery? 400 years. 400 years. All right, and then now we transition from the patriarchal rule or promise dispensation to the law dispensation. Again, there are three key characteristics: the responsibility, the failure, and the judgment. And we said this dispensation began when Israel is established as a nation at the Exodus, and when they're given the law. The law was their rule of life that governed every aspect of their life, but it was temporary. The Mosaic law was temporary until the coming and fulfillment by Christ. Israel's responsibility under this dispensation was to obey the Mosaic law in order to show their loyalty to the Lord. And of course, as we see over and over and over again, Israel miserably failed to do so, and ultimately that led to their captivity and being scattered among the nations. To the children of Israel through Moses were given the great code that was called the Mosaic Code. It consisted of 613 commandments. It revealed in specific detail God's will in that particular dispensation. And again, they failed to keep that. And as we learn from James 2:10, that if you're going to keep any part of the law, you're required to keep all of the law. There's the, you know, you can't just pick and choose, right? And we said that even though God dispersed them because of their failure to keep the Mosaic law, nevertheless, God's promises that were made before the law during the Abrahamic covenant are still in place, and God is guaranteed, those promises rather are guaranteed, secure by the Abrahamic promise. And what I'm saying here is that God has promised that he is going to regather Israel, and he is in fact going to fulfill every promise he's ever made to them, and that will happen during the millennial kingdom. And by the way, notice we said that the Bible in the New Testament, Romans 3, says that the law is not a means of justification, but on the other hand, it's a means of condemnation. Very important. And at this particular time, God gave the Mosaic Covenant, and here we have that broken out for you again. The parties to the covenant are God and Israel, with Moses acting as the representative. And the conditions of the covenant are that the law of Moses is going to be a blessing and a cursing situation, where if they keep the law, they're going to be blessed, and if they don't keep the law, they're going to be cursed. And the key element here is the blood sacrifice, the token of which of this dispensation is the Sabbath. Now keep in mind that although we know that God instituted a Sabbath, if you will, or he spoke of a Sabbath back in Genesis early on, okay, he did not institute that as a part of a commandment, if you will, for any peoples until the Mosaic Covenant. That was not in place until then. All right, here's our chart listing our responsibilities, failures, and judgment again. Basically, we've already mentioned this. The responsibility for Israel, along with Gentile proselytes, was just so simply keep the law, right? Just keep those 613 laws. Make sure you don't mess up on a single one. No big deal. The nation of Israel was continually disobedient. And because of that, they were what? They were dispersed among the nations. So that's the review. That was pretty quick. Let's go to the next section. This evening we're going to look at the church age. All right, and I'm hoping we're going to be able to get through this. All right, so same thing. Here we see our three key characteristics of this dispensation. And responsibility, failure, and judgment. If you look at the pictures, you kind of see in pictorial form what's going on here. You have the church starting there in Acts chapter 2, and then you see when does the church age end? It ends at the rapture. Now, the reason why we make a distinction here between the dispensation of grace and the church age, we make a distinction here, is because God's grace continues to operate on planet Earth all the way through the tribulation period. All right, so older dispensationalists used to call this the dispensation of grace, and they didn't make that distinction. So that's an important thing to understand, that even though the church is raptured out, the dispensation has not ended yet. So very important thing to understand there. The church age began, as I said, on the day of Pentecost. What is the rule of life? Is it law? Is it human government? What is it? It is grace. It's grace. That's the principle under which we operate. All aspects of life are to spring forth from grace for the church age believer. And the extent of God's grace is expanded to all peoples throughout the worldwide offer of the gospel. This does not mean that there was no grace before the events of Acts chapter 2. Rather, that this is a time in which God magnifies his grace through the global preaching of the gospel to all mankind. Man's responsibility during the current age is to accept the gift of Christ's righteousness, which is freely offered to all mankind. Amen. Now, here's where I made this distinction, and you can see it more clearly here. The church age ends with the rapture of the church, when the last member of the body of Christ comes to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. All right, are you praying for that? Are you praying, Lord, you know, a lot of us, I know when I pray for the raptures, Lord, just let it come, let it come. I ought to be praying, Lord, help us get that last person in. The sooner we get that last person in, we're going, right? Maybe we should adjust our praying slightly. The grace dispensation ends in the judgment of the tribulation upon a Christ-rejecting world. So there's a little bit better distinction for you. The Apostle Paul was principally, though not exclusively, the agent of the revelation of the grace of God for this dispensation, the church age, or the age of grace. Christ himself brought the grace of God to mankind in his incarnation, of course, but Paul was the one who expounded it. To be sure, the dispensationalist does not say that there was no grace ever displayed before the coming of Christ, any more than he says there is no law after his coming. But the scriptures do say that his coming displayed the grace of God in such brightness that all previous displays could be considered as nothing. What can compare with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, walking on planet Earth, preaching, teaching, healing, delivering, manifesting the very presence of God, God incarnate on planet Earth. What could compare with that? Nothing that happened before that could even compare. Right? That's what we're saying here. All right. Let's see here. Under grace, the responsibility on man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. Again, there are two aspects of the grace of God in this economy, in this dispensation. The blessing or the gift of righteousness is entirely of grace. Entirely of grace. And praise God, hallelujah, glory to God, that grace is for all. You're here this evening because of the grace gift, the gift of righteousness, the grace that is for all. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here this evening. God is no longer dealing with just one nation as a sample, but with all mankind. The vast majority have rejected Christ and as a result will be judged. The dispensation will end at the second coming of Christ. The dispensation of grace will end at the second coming of Christ. Make sure you understand the distinction here. When does the church age end? At the rapture. When does the dispensation of grace end? At the second coming. Very important. So many people confuse this. All right? Okay. Let's see. The tribulation period itself is not a separate dispensation, but is the judgment on those living persons who are Christ rejectors at the end of this present dispensation. And there's the scripture references for you. Here it again is our other chart that we so graciously have borrowed from Brother Ed. Man's responsibility under grace is to accept the gift of righteousness that is freely offered. Man's failure, he won't do it. The majority of mankind refuses to do so. And what's the resulting judgment? Well, it's the tribulation period ultimately. But the judgment of non-believers is death. The judgment of believers for not walking with Christ is a loss of rewards. Ah, yeah, that's interesting. And the earth, which has to be controlled by which was to be controlled by Adam, but was handed over to Satan, will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to the end of the grace dispensation, all of these judgments will have come to pass. Look at John 1:12. We said this gift, we talked about this gift. What I love this passage, John 1:12. Look what it says and look at what it doesn't say. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All right, let me point something out to you here. It says, but as many as received him, and then it says, those who believe in his name. Those are synonymous expressions. In other words, they're saying the same thing in a different form. Some people try to take this verse and separate it. Say, oh, you have to receive him. And then they add all kinds of additional conditions on what it means about how you receive him. But that's not what the passage says. Receiving Jesus is a synonym for believing in Jesus. All right? Very important. So here's the offer, and it's to everyone, isn't it? As many as receive him. To anyone that will receive Jesus Christ for who he claims to be and what he did, who believe in his name, they have the right, the privilege, the authority, the blessing to become children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? You know, every one of us in this room and many listening by way of live stream, we did this. We received him, we believed in him, and we are now children of God. Romans 8:1 through 4 says that now that we're children of God, guess what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you and me, free from the law of sin and death. Notice there's two laws here, by the way. There's this law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, previous dispensation, right? Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did. How were you saved? What was your part in that transaction? To believe. To believe. That's all. And God says belief isn't a work. And this is an act of God. God did it. How did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the Mosaic law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So guess what? This is a wonderful passage. The Jews who had the Mosaic law and had no enablement to be able to fulfill its requirements. The Bible tells us here that we, because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, we are fulfilling, if you will, we are living, we are manifesting the righteousness of God that was demanded by the law. Isn't that wonderful? And we don't wake up every morning and say, okay, now I'm on commandment number 432. No, we don't have to do that because it's being fulfilled, the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that the law was pointing to, is fulfilled in us because we trusted in Jesus Christ. The law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then we come to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Again, what is this idea of this gift of God? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what I've done here is I've put some highlighting in here so that you can see something very important, because people want to take this passage and twist it around to mean all kinds of different things. I love grammar. I love Greek grammar. I love Hebrew grammar. If you look at this verse, you notice I have grace in green and I have feminine. That's a feminine noun. If you look at the word faith, it's in green. It's a feminine noun. Then you come to this word that. This is the word that gives everyone their problems, all the problems. Some people want to say, well, what is the that? What is its antecedent? What's it referring to? And they say, oh, well, it's the gift of God. So what is the that? It's faith. Faith is the gift of God. Well, no, that's not what the passage says, because you have to agree in gender and number in Greek, just like you do in Spanish. So grace is feminine. Faith is feminine. So that represented here, which is the expression kai tauto, which is neuter. Now, the neuter is used for a concept. It can be used to express a concept. So what is it referring to? It's not saying that faith is the gift, as some teach. It's not saying that grace is the gift, because grace and faith are feminine. And kai tauto, that, is neuter. They don't agree. So it can't be referring to that. What's it referring to? It's referring to this gift. And what is the gift? The gift, as I've expressed it here, is salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. All right? So keep that handy. You might need it. Here's what I just got through saying in a more technical terminology. I won't read this all to you, but this is from Daniel Wallace's excellent Greek grammar, Beyond the Basics, which is about that thick. And he is an incredibly brilliant Greek scholar. And if you look at the bottom of the first paragraph, he says there are four views that are propounded for this translation, how we should translate this passage. But he comes back and he says, more plausible is the third view. What's the third view? Look at it up there. It means that the tauto, ooh, how did I do that? There we go. Is the concept of grace by faith salvation. That's the antecedent of kai tauto. Okay? You can go back and look at that. It might make more sense to you. All right. So what do we say? That this free gift is offered, but what's the problem? I mean, come on. It's a free gift. People are unwilling to receive it. Look at what John 5, 39 and 40 says. Jesus was speaking here. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus says. But he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling. That's a failure. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4 says, well, it's just not a failure with regard to the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and such, but for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Does that sound like we're taking that right off of TikTok or, what are those other, I don't know the name all, Facebook or something. I can't say newspaper hardly. Nobody even reads a newspaper anymore. All right, so let's go to the next concept here. We're talking about the church age and the grace of the dispensation of grace, but you all know, because you're sitting under a master teacher, Dr. Woods, and he's discussed this many, many times. But we have to remember that in terms of the prophets and in terms of the understanding of the religious leaders, even of Jesus' day, they didn't get it, and they didn't get this church thing because it was a mystery. And there's the definition of a mystery. In the New Testament, mysterion denotes not the mysterious, as we use in English, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. So the mystery of the church was something that even the apostles struggled with at first, right? When Jesus began to talk about some things about the church, they didn't get it because they had not yet been granted the illumination of the Spirit. And that, in fact, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene later, gets saved, right? You know, he saw the Pharisee, becomes Paul the Apostle, and God uses him to make dramatic clarifications to what the church age is all about. Here's just a chart that you can look at, and the point I have here, the reason I've done this, put this up here, I kind of highlighted the church age there, because I want you to see what the scripture clearly defines, very clearly, the Old Testament, I should say, very clearly talks about every single other dispensation. No problem. But it doesn't talk about the church till Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to give us little tastes of it. And then we have the Apostle Paul come on the scene and God uses him to take that and just run wild with it, right? We get 13 epistles, from Paul. He's explaining this mystery, the church. But imagine that we have everything else in the Bible was clear. Isn't that something? If you look at this is just another depiction. This is, of course, showing the 70 weeks of Daniel. And Daniel talks about the 70 weeks, but he doesn't have any idea that in the middle there is the church age. It's an unseen, it's a parenthetical time frame that's completely unseen by the prophets. I don't know how well you can see that. The writing's kind of small on it. But this is just another representation. If you look on the far left at the bottom, there's a prophet and he's pointing, right? So he's pointing at the mountaintops. And all he sees is the mountaintops there. He doesn't see the valleys. And I'll just make this very succinct. What's the big valley that he's missing? No pun intended. That was a TV show at one time, right? The big valley. Yeah, Barbara Stanwyck, you remember that? Look, what was the big valley he missed? It's the church age, right? None of the prophets saw that. They saw basically everything else. It's very interesting that when we come to the book of Matthew, we see, in fact, that Jesus, when he begins his ministry in Matthew, it's a public ministry. And so you see here's kind of an outline of the book of Matthew. And you see we're talking kingdom, 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 king, 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 all the way down to chapter 10. Then we come into chapter 11 and 12, and what happens? This is where we have the big divide. Because in chapter 12 is where the leaders claim that Jesus is operating through the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says that's an unpardonable sin because you are calling God's Messiah the devil, basically. I'm putting that in very succinct terms, okay? So at that point in time, what happens? he begins to quit speaking publicly, or I should say, let's rephrase that. He quits speaking clearly, and he begins to speak in parables. Because they have rejected him, they have rejected truth. And what is always the danger of rejecting truth? When you reject truth, you don't get more truth. And so now he begins to speak privately to the disciples, and he begins speaking in parables. Here's another representation of what took place after the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded, and the 13 parables are actually represented here by these different symbols here: the sower, the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure hid, the pearl, and the dragnet. And what do we see is Jesus is telling the disciples is going to be the general progress of the church age. He's saying, well, there's going to be continual growth and increasing apostasy. And would you say that we're seeing that today in the church? I think so. All right, this is a great quote from A.W. Pink. Andy has shared this before. I love this. The parables of this chapter, Matthew 13, were spoken by Christ, watch this, the same day as when the Pharisees had taken counsel together to destroy him, as when they had committed the unpardonable sin. So they commit the unpardonable sin, and what does Jesus immediately begin to do? He begins speaking in parables. And what does it say here? It says he had pronounced solemn judgment upon the nation, and as when he had severed the fleshly ties which united him to the Jews, and had intimated that henceforth there should be a people united to him by spiritual bonds. Thus the relation between Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew 13 is that of cause to effect. In other words, Matthew 12 makes known the cause which led up to Christ acting as he did in the 13th chapter. That cause was Israel's rejection of their king and his rejection of them. His action in Matthew 13:1 was indicative of a great dispensational crisis. It was an anticipation of what is found developed at length in the book of Acts. God temporarily turning away from the Jews and turning unto the Gentiles. So in parabolic form, Jesus begins to speak of the mystery of the church in Matthew chapter 13. All right, what about the rapture? Well, guess what? We have plenty of time, so we can do it. All right. What is the rapture? I always forget. I'm used to ending at a quarter before, and I don't have to do that on Wednesday nights. Thank you, Lord. Right? All right. So what is the rapture? The rapture is another aspect of the church age, isn't it? And you've seen this slide before. The word rapture is the Greek word harpazo, and it just means to seize or catch up by force. Right? It's kind of the idea of to snatch. Right? So when it's time for the rapture, we're going to be doing whatever we're doing, and it's going to be, and we're gone, right? Harpazo is the Greek. How did we come to the word rapture? Well, it actually came from Latin, because the word harpazo translated into Latin is rapturo. And, of course, you can see the transliteration here from rapturo to rapture in English. And that's how we got it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 18 says what? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now the them here are those who have died in Christ. And what are we going to do? We're going to start floating on the clouds with harps and stuff. No, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I like what Andy says here. Wherever the Lord is, that's where you'll be. I like that, right? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And if you understand what this means, it is a comfort, isn't it? Again, this is probably one of my favorite charts. If you don't have this chart tucked away in your Bible or something, I encourage you to maybe make a copy of the slide. It's available on the website. But again, I can't tell you how many Christians get their doctrine and theology on end times so boogered up because they do not understand the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. In fact, there are some very good Bible teachers out there that get this all boogered up, right? And they're not bad people. They just haven't been properly taught. And that's not meant to be a disparaging comment. I was one of those people at one point in time in my life. I did not realize that there were two separate events. But here it is. I was going to read it to you, but I think I'm going to not do that for the sake of time. But there are some very clear distinctions here. Christ comes in the air at the rapture, but Christ comes to the earth at the second coming. Is that a distinction? Is that a pretty clear distinction? Sure it is, okay? I'll leave the rest of those for you to look at. You could actually download the PowerPoint presentation and copy the slide, print it out, stick it in your Bible if you want to. And I encourage you to do so. And I encourage you to share it with other people. Because, again, you will be amazed at how many people do not have this right. What's another aspect of the church age? Well, after the rapture, something else is going to happen, and it's going to be the Bema Seat judgment. But that's not the only judgment in Scripture. So I have a chart here, Scripture's four judgments. We're not going to deal with the others at this point in time, so just look at the yellow highlighted part there. So what is the name of the judgment for believers? It's called the Bema Seat. The reason it's called Bema is because the proper pronunciation is Bema. Bema in the Greek is the term used for the judgment chamber, the judgment throne, the judgment seat where, for example, Pontius Pilate would have sat when he judged Jesus. Okay, so whenever someone came before a governor or a Caesar or someone like that, they would come before a Bema seat. That's why it's called that. Where are the scriptures? The scriptures dealing with what that's about are 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Where does this take place? Well, where are we going to be when we're raptured? In heaven. So it's going to take place in heaven. Who's it for? Well, it's for church-age believers only. And when does it happen? Well, I already said it's after the rapture. What's the purpose? It's the reward of believers. And what's the evaluation? It's the works taken through the fire. What in the world is that all about? Well, here you go. This is another passage that deals with the judgment seat or the Bema of Christ. Look what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, now who is the author of Corinthians? It's the Apostle Paul, is it not? So Paul is saying, I'm included here. For we, so they must be believers, right? Church-age believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What? Oh my goodness, you mean I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to have that big screen come down and the projector is going to come on and tell me all the horrible things, my sins? And oh no, that's not what we're talking about at all. But do you know that's what a lot of people think? What is the purpose of the Bema Seat of Christ? Well, it's not to judge sin. It has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. I'll explain that further in a moment. Guess what? It's not to determine salvation. You're not going to get to the Bema Seat and say, oh gosh, I just hope I make it. Right? No, you've already made it because you're there. Right? A little common sense here, people. Right? And it's to dispense or deny rewards. That's what it's all about. Why do we say it's not about sin? Because in John 19:30, it says, therefore Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, he said what? What did he say? It is finished. What is he talking about? He's talking about the requirement, the sin debt that you and I had accumulated. He dealt with it. He paid the price. He satisfied God. He propitiated the wrath of God and therefore took care of the sin issue for us. And then why do we say it's not to determine salvation? Because John 5:24 and many other passages in John say something to this effect. Truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, anytime you see something repeated in the Greek, it is emphatic. Emphatic. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I won't do the has thing like I did Sunday morning, but guess what? It's the same thing. This is something that happened in a point in time. It's the present perfect tense, happened in at a specific time, and the results continue on infinitely. All right, so you have eternal life, and you do not come into what? Judgment. Why? Because you've passed out of death into life. So again, it's not about judging sin. It's not to determine salvation, but it is to dispense or deny rewards. You've seen this passage, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, the Apostle Paul speaking, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So here we go. How we build on the foundation that God has given us, in other words, our salvation, how we build on that matters. For no man, he says, you have to be careful how you build. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now let me just stop right there. If you can't relay a foundation, how do people get away with teaching that you can lose your salvation and be saved again? Okay, that's just a little tidbit. That's a freebie. Verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation, so now we're talking about what you do with your life in Christ. If you build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire or with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Oh, I guess I lost my salvation. Well, maybe we should read the rest of the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? But he himself will be saved. So again, this has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with rewards or lack thereof. So there's going to be this fiery test. We talk about rewards. You've seen this before. The Bible specifically mentions five crowns. And I've put them here for you. There's an incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the flesh. There's a crown of rejoicing for soul winning. There's a crown of life for enduring trials. Nobody has any trials, right? You're all perfected and walking in holiness. What about this? A crown of glory for those who shepherd God's people. Well, glory. Oh, sorry. And then what else? There's a crown of righteousness. For what? Longing for his appearing. Hey, which one of those looks like the easiest to get? Can I just throw that out there? Which one of those looks like the easiest to get? So how's your longing meter? Where's the needle on your longing meter? Huh? Maybe that's something we should think about. I like this quote. We've seen this before. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. I like that. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To undo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. You see, we need to keep this in balance, right? I mean, what are we doing with what God has given us? Because we're either going to be rewarded or we're going to be denied rewards based upon that at the Bema seat of Christ. And then what else? Well, there's this God's resurrection program. Two general resurrections, we've seen that. There's a notice for the believers. There's the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ. There's the general harvest that's going to happen up when we finally have the rapture. So all the believers who've lived from, you know, in the church age at that point in time are going to be, you know, they're going to be raptured. So that's their resurrection. Then there's going to be a gleaning that's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And maybe more precisely, we're going to say at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a gleaning. And then we move into the millennial kingdom. All right? And notice that the unbelievers aren't resurrected until when? At the end of the millennium. And thank God we will not be participating in that resurrection. So this is another way to see it. The concept of this order that we have here comes from the word tagma, which refers to the Roman order, or of the order of their procession when they would come back to Rome after having conquered somewhere. There was an order in which they presented themselves, and that's exactly what this is talking about. So the general or first fruits is Christ's resurrection. So he's the commander. He's out in front, right? Then who comes next? The officers follow the general. And who does the officer represent? Well, that's going to be all of the church age believers. So here's the general, General Jesus. And then here's the officers. Did you know you are an officer? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you're not just a grunt. You're an officer. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And then lastly come the soldiers. Oh, well, I'm so glad I'm not one of the soldiers. How about you? Because the soldiers represent the gleanings, which are Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. I don't have to go through the tribulation. Whew, thank you, Jesus, right? So there's just that's what they're using there. And then unfortunately you have the last order is when they would bring all those people that they had conquered. This is where they would have the slaves. This is where they would have, you know, all the kings and such that they had conquered, and they would be in chains, and, you know, they wouldn't be dressed in royal garbs anymore. So that would represent the unsaved of all ages. God's resurrection program dealing with the believers. This is a very good quote from Stephen Waterhouse. The tribulation saints, this is often a question that's asked, so that's why I put this in here. Tribulation saints who die in the tribulation cannot be raised until after the tribulation. Revelation 6:10 through 11 pictures the disembodied souls of martyred tribulation saints as crying out for vengeance during the tribulation. According to Revelation 20:4 through 6, these souls were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and come to life just before the thousand-year kingdom, and they share in Christ's rule. In the context, this resurrection occurs after the second coming and after Armageddon. Although the Bible does not specifically give a time for the rewarding of the tribulation saints, presumably they are rewarded in conjunction with the resurrection during the transition between tribulation and kingdom. That's a guess. We don't really know how that's going to work. All right, so we've been talking about about tribulation. Let me see if I can get done with this. So the tribulation, does it concern believers, church age believers? I should hear a loud no. No, the tribulation concerns Israel. And we know what's going to happen there. We've seen this chart before. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. The church is gone now. Antichrist comes on the scene for 3.5 years. Israel is saying, hallelujah, we finally got the peace that we have been praying for 2,000 years. And then what's going to happen? He's going to betray them. He's going to desecrate the temple that will be rebuilt. And he's going to end the sacrifices. And all hell is going to break loose. And the only thing that's going to save them is as the 144,000 are going throughout the planet preaching the gospel and people are coming to Christ, there will be Jews that will come to Christ during this time frame. And so what will happen? They will recognize their error in having rejected Jesus, and they'll come to him and they begin to cry out for him, Lord, come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when they begin to do that, when the believing remnant begin to do that, guess what's going to happen? Here comes Jesus. Who's going to come with him? We're going to come with him. And he's going to come and he's going to take care of Israel's enemies and he's going to set up his kingdom. Let's see here. God uses Israel and the church on a mutually exclusive basis. There's absolutely no biblical reference to the church on earth during the tribulation. Notice the heading here. These are seven arguments favoring the pre-tribulational rapture view. But they're also good because they explain more about the rapture. Right? Revelations, by the way, is entirely Jewish in nature. The church is promised exemption from divine wrath. We know that. So with that, what is the tribulation period? It's designated as divine wrath. The rapture is imminent according to the Bible, which means it could happen when? Before I say the next word, and you're all going, come on, Lord, let it happen, right? Yeah, there's some synonyms for imminency, right? Impending, forthcoming, approaching, at hand, close. Okay, so we're to be looking for Jesus Christ and not the Antichrist. The rapture is a comfort. We've already mentioned that, haven't we? By the way, as we note there, other rapture views are not very comforting because in one way or another, they have you going through the tribulation period. They have you going through wrath. That doesn't make me happy. That doesn't give me warm fuzzies. The Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is removed. We've talked about that extensively here. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. As he operates through the church, the reference is to the removing of the church, not the removing of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, and if he's God, he is omnipresent, okay? Some people somehow get that all mixed up. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to be gone, right? Well, he can't be gone. He's omnipresent. We have symbolic parallels all throughout the Old Testament where God explains exactly what he's going to do in the rapture, right? And, you know, so I won't read those all to you, but you know that God saved Noah from the flood, right? Because Noah and his eight family members, you know, they were the only righteous ones. God saved the righteous. He did the same thing with Lot and his two daughters. And that brings us to the end. And look at that. I just went over 1 minute. All right. So we covered the church age in a super fast, quick way. And next time we will try to get into the millennial kingdom. And so we'll stay tuned for that. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time we have together. Thank you for the excitement we have when we talk about the dispensation of the church and the dispensation of grace. Thank you for what's on the horizon for us as believers in Jesus Christ and on into the future. Father, we give you the glory for this. We pray that someone's heart was touched and moved, motivated to learn more, to trust you more, to read your word more. And we praise you and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Okay, you're dismissed. If you'd like to go get your kiddos and head out the door, please do so. If you have any questions, I'll do my best.